We are on the 12th sermon having to do with apologetics, looking at Jesus' example as how Jesus did apologetics. And I get to share some practical ideas and then facilitate some discussion about practical ideas for using this information that we're getting. Briefly, before I share one of those ideas, I want to just address the fact that Jesus is both our example and our substitute. And both of those things are true about Jesus, but they're also different ideas. Some things Jesus did, we can't do and shouldn't even try. Jesus died to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. None of us should try to duplicate that. We shouldn't try to atone for our own sins or take anyone else's sins away. We shouldn't try to be the Savior of the world. We should try to tell people about the Savior of the world. So there's some things that Jesus did that we can't and shouldn't do. Then there are other things that Jesus did that we can't do the same way, but it's okay for us to ask. When Jesus wanted a miracle to happen, it happened. When we want miracles to happen, we need to ask God. We need to pray, and God can answer, but there's not a guarantee that everything we want to happen will happen the way that there was for Jesus. And then there's things that Jesus did that we can't do the same way, but we should work at doing. For instance, Jesus healed people quickly. Every time he wanted someone well, he healed them. And Christians have taken that as a precedent for starting hospitals in order to heal slowly. We still pray for people, but even if people are not miraculously healed, as Christians following Jesus' example, it's still right for us to work on helping people out physically. That's another way that we should be like Jesus, but can't do it exactly the same way. So I want to show you something else from John 4 that Jesus did quickly and miraculously that we should do slowly and naturally if we're going to do evangelism well. So here's my practical idea for you. Before I can show you this practical idea that Jesus had, I need to show you something about Samaritans. I overstudied on Samaritans. I am not going to tell you everything that I know about Samaritans right now, but I can answer almost any question you have about Samaritans later if you have any. This is a map of Israel. This story that we're going to hear happens in Sychar, which is probably the Greek or Aramaic form of Shechem, where Joseph and his brothers lived most of their life. On the next slide, you can see this is a map of Israel. This section down here, see where Sodom and Gomorrah is and where Hebron is? This is where Abraham lived most of his life, is down in the south of Israel. On the next slide, you can see the different tribes where everyone has. Abraham lived most of his life down here, and to avoid Esau, Jacob lived most of his life up in the north. This is the divisions of Israel. You have this if you have a copy of the sermon also. You can see the different lands. This is Judah's land. This is Ephraim, Manasseh, and Manasseh. You see that most of the northern land belongs to Joseph's descendants. Most of the southern land belongs to Judah's descendants. On the next slide, this, once the land of Israel divided in half, we have Judah in the south and Israel in the north, and they were sometimes just referred to as Ephraim, which was the largest of Joseph's descendants. You basically have Joseph's descendants and Judah's descendants. The dividing line between the two kingdoms was Jerusalem was the capital city of the south. Samaria is not listed on here, but it was between Sychar and Bethel. Samaria was there, which is why all of the northern kingdom was eventually just referred to as Samaria. When someone says Washington, D.C. is doing such and such, they're really saying the United States is doing such and such. So the northern kingdom of Israel was sometimes referred to as Samaria after their capital. The southern kingdom of Israel could have been referred to as Jerusalem or Zion after their capital. The northernmost cities in the southern kingdom were Jerusalem and Jericho. The southernmost cities were Bethel, Sychar, and Samaria. When the northern kingdom broke off from Israel, the first king of Israel put an idol in Dan and another one in Bethel, two golden calves, and he said, "These are the golden calves that brought you up out of Egypt." Remember the golden calf the Israelites made? Do you know why he did that? He did that so that you would never have to leave Israel to go worship God. Because he didn't want people, specifically didn't want people going south. So if you're going to head, he wanted you to go up north, away from the old country, to worship. But if you were going to head south, don't go any further south than Bethel. It's all the gods you need right here in Israel. Okay? This is Samaria. Then, during the time of the exile, all of the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria, and the land was resettled by foreigners from the east. Lions started eating everyone as soon as that happened. And they said, "Why are lions eating everyone?" And they said, "It must be because we don't know how to worship the god of this country." So the king of Babylon, the king of Assyria, sent a whole bunch of people back to teach them how to worship God the right way. But he didn't send Levites who were still in Jerusalem. He just sent Israelites from up north to go be the new priests. So now you have this already messed up religion with two gods, one in the north and the south, calf idols, now repopulated by this other group of foreigners who is mixing their own religions in. What you end up with is this really strange, mixed up Samaritan religion. You can go to the next slide. During Jesus' day, Herod the Great died, and they divided up the land into four parts. Three of them went to different ones of Herod's sons. Samaria and Judea were all under Pontius Pilate at this time. Galilee was... You have half-breed Jews living in Samaria. You have pure-blood Jews living in Judea. Galilee has either Gentiles or Jews, not as much mixing. So Jesus came from Galilee, spent a lot of time in Judea. They avoided Samaria. In our story, we're going to hear that Jesus had to go through Samaria. That was because Jesus wanted to go through Samaria. Anyone else who had to get to Galilee would cross the Jordan, walk around it, and go back. Jesus had to go to Samaria because he wanted to. It's going to come up in the story, okay? The reason I'm telling you all this is that Jesus is going to share the gospel with a Samaritan woman, and Jesus is going to know everything about her. And I want you to notice, these are just things that I've picked up that come into play in their conversation. The woman's ethnicity, her religion, her political convictions, her gender, her struggles, her sins, her physical needs, her questions, and her existing faith. Jesus knew all of that about this woman. If we are going to get to know that about someone before we share Jesus with them, it's going to take some time. Okay? That's my thesis for the sermon. Let's read the story from John 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Again, this is Jesus having to go through Samaria, because anyone else would have found some other way to get there, even if they had to walk around the whole world the opposite direction. Now, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. We don't know very much about this well. Genesis tells stories about Abraham digging wells and Isaac digging wells. It doesn't tell stories about Jacob digging wells. I guess Jacob dug a well here. He gave this spot of land to Joseph. This is where Joseph was buried. This is another good northerner spot. I'll tell you a couple more things about Samaria as it comes up, as it becomes important to the story. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds? She's asking Jesus, are you greater than Jacob? She's making a claim, I'm a descendant of Jacob. That's Israel. I'm the real Israelite. And Israel gave us this well, and he is the greatest, and we're from him, and you're a Jew. And I don't know how this woman is saying this line, but I'm hearing this, I'm better than you are. I'm of the real religion. I'm a real Jew. I mean, I'm a real Israelite, and you're not, in what she's saying. And how dare you offer me a drink when I've got the water from Israel right here? Are you better than that? And Jesus says, yeah. That's what I'm claiming. I'm claiming to be able to give you water that's better than this. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you said you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. This would take us some time to get to know someone and know this. Jesus is also putting his finger on probably her greatest pain here. She's had five failed marriages. He's also putting her hand on a sin here, and he's not afraid to say, you're sinning sexually. But it doesn't freak him out either. Jesus is there. He's talking to her. He's not avoiding her because of it. But he's addressing it. Again, this would take a lot longer for us to get to know someone to be able to have this conversation that Jesus is having with this woman. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. I don't know if she's trying to change the subject here. let's talk about, you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Okay, I gotta explain this. They're on Mount Gerizim now. Do any of you know where Mount Gerizim is? I thought I had heard the name. It's in Samaria, very good. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were the two mountains that when they crossed into Israel, they were supposed to read all the blessings of the law from one mountain and all the curses from another mountain. Guess which mountain Mount Gerizim is? Oh, sorry, good guess. It was a 50-50 shot. It's Blessings Mountain. So the Samaritans have chosen Blessing Mountain to be the spot where they built their temple. And they've gone back and they've changed history so that any event that ever happened on a mountain in the Old Testament happened on Mount Gerizim. Noah's Ark landed not on Mount Ararat, on Mount Gerizim. Abraham sacrificed Isaac, not on Mount Moriah, on Mount Gerizim. Every mountain in the whole Old Testament, well, okay, so the Samaritans only believed the first five books, the Pentateuch, but they've changed it all to say that the temple should be built on Mount Gerizim. Everything for them is about Mount Gerizim. So they've thrown away part of the Bible, they've changed the rest of it, it's about their mountain. And the woman is saying, you're a prophet, and maybe she's really going, Jesus, maybe you really are a prophet. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe she's just trying to get the topic anywhere else but her marriage situation. But Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Did you see that? Jesus wasn't afraid to tell her there's only one way to God. It's the Jewish way to God. If you want to talk about temples, right now the Jewish temple is the right one. Yet a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, in just a little while, this question isn't going to matter anymore. God's getting rid of mountains. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. Within 40 years, the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The temple on Mount Gerizim was also destroyed about 50 years after that by the Romans. You can't worship God at either of those temples anymore. You can worship God in spirit and in truth by faith in Jesus. And that's what Jesus was explaining. When the disciples returned, they were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? That was probably the question they wanted to ask the woman. What do you want? Or, why are you talking with her? That's the question they wanted to ask Jesus. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So she's impressed that Jesus miraculously knew all this stuff about her. Meanwhile, the disciples urged Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? They understood Jesus' object lesson about food about as well as the woman understood the object lesson about water. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, and even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Jesus is telling his disciples that other people have done hard work. There's been a lot of preparation work going into this, and they get the easy part of the job. Their job is to go pick the fruit. The fields there are ripe, and they're ripe even because of this mixed-up Samaritan religion. They're expecting a Messiah, and he's here, and Jesus is telling his disciples to go tell them about it, and that they're ready. I'm not sure that that statement that they're ready is equally true of everyone at all times and all places. Jesus was in a spot where they were ready to believe. And I think that there are people who are ready to believe, but there may not always be a fully ripe field just ready to be picked at all times. This one was. Now, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. John likes to point out that he leaves out big parts of the story. We've got 2 more days of conversations here that we don't have recorded. Jesus did a lot more talking with this group of people than he did with the woman. And in the end, they believed because of what Jesus said to them, not just because he miraculously knew everything about the woman. Jesus would have reasoned with them during that time. Then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Again, this is a surprise. The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 would have been a surprise that the Samaritans were good. What they expected would have been Luke 9. Anyone know the story of Luke 9? They went through a Samaritan village in Luke 9 that rejected Jesus, and the disciples said, let us call down fire from heaven on the city. And Jesus said, no. We're not going to do it that way. That's what they expected of Samaritans. You know what else? Someone else has pointed out that Joe Boot pointed out that this woman is a lot like Hagar. In the Old Testament, she was a woman from a family, Abraham's family, but whose son was Ishmael and was making fun of Isaac, the covenant line. She and her son had rejected the covenant line. She was from a messed up marriage situation. She ends up out in the middle of the desert about to die of thirst, and God uses her thirst to show her a well and save her, and connects her thirst for water to her need for God. So here we are, we have another woman who's from outside the ethnic line of Israel. She's rejected the real Messiah. She's waiting for this other weird Samaritan version of the Messiah to come. She's thirsty, and God uses her thirst for water to point her to her need for Jesus. But in both stories, she's the least likely person to be saved. She's not the person you would pick. But Jesus went, he got to know her. He did it miraculously and quickly. But he got to know her, in order to be able to share with her. Let me tell you three things that have been really helpful to me from this apologetic sermon series. There, this idea of the three elements of persuasion. Ethos, pathos, and logos. Ethos is where we get our root. It's the root word of our word for ethics. It has to do with our actions or our behavior. How we act towards people is the first thing they're going to see. If you're going to persuade someone, they're going to see what you do first. But just seeing what you do is not going to persuade anybody. Next comes pathos. Pathos is where we get our root of the word pathology. It's also the root of our word path. It's the way, your experience, or your feelings. It's how people relate to it, how they respond to it. Once we behave well towards other people, it will develop into a friendship. That still doesn't persuade anybody. The third step is logos, logic. At some point, we have to have, logic has to do with reasoning or apologetic arguments for truth. We've got to get to explaining what we believe and why we believe it. There's a lot of people who will encourage us just to get to know people and never to share the gospel with them. There's also people who will often encourage us just to share the gospel and never to get to know anyone. We've got to do both. But anyone telling you just to do one is missing half the story. In this story, I think we see pretty clearly Jesus' ethos and pathos, or the woman's pathos. Jesus treated this woman well and in a surprising way, and she responded well to him. We get a little bit of his arguments, but I think we probably would have gotten a lot more reasoned explanations of why Jesus is the Christ if John would have filled us into their conversation during the next 2 days. We get mostly ethos and pathos in this story. William Lane Craig gives three ways that apologetics is practical. First, it's practical for our own doubts. It builds our own faith. C.S. Lewis said this was the primary reason for apologetics, for Christians. Then, apologetics is good for other people's doubts, or evangelism. If you know what you believe, you can share with other people. And the last one is for our worldview. This is where what we believe leads to what we do. It's the secondary effects of faith. We're going to review the topics of the sermons in the sermon series and look at them in light of these three things. How they've helped our own faith, how they've helped us with evangelism, and how they've helped us with works. Or, if they haven't yet, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. These 12 topics that we've just gone through, in January, we're going to start over at the beginning and go through all 12 of them again. So if you didn't get it this time and you want to get it, make notes for yourself of what you're looking for the next cycle. We're not going to repeat all these sermons, but we're going to repeat the topics of all these sermons. Okay? Let me give you my one big idea, practical, how we can do what Jesus did with the woman at the well slowly that Jesus did quickly, namely get to know her. I love doing this. I've done this at least 10 times with coworkers, and every time but once, they've responded very positively. Here's my idea. I love telling people who I've had random conversations with, I love saying, you know, we've talked about a lot of random stuff. We've talked about traffic, the weather, maybe politics, work. I know a little bit about your family. Someday, I'd love to know what you think about God. I'd just love to know whether you think there is a God or not, how we could tell whether there's a God or not, could we even know, and whether you think it's even important. I'd love to talk about that sometime. 9 times out of 10, this has been the response. What are you doing in 5 minutes? Loving our neighbors as ourselves means doing to others as we'd want them to do to you. Wouldn't you appreciate it if someone asked you that question and really listened to you give an answer to that question? You've got to be careful, though. If you're going to give this offer, you've got to be able to play it through. You have to be able to listen. You have to be able to listen well. Summarize what the person says, even when you don't agree with it. Don't try to trap them during this conversation. Just listen. Let them talk. Hear them out. I think that that's part of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Wouldn't you want someone to do that to you? Wouldn't you respond the same way that my coworkers did if someone asked you that question? And also, in all the conversations that I did, they always ended with, "And what do you think?" And then, be polite, but do what Jesus did. Don't be afraid to call sin, sin. Don't be afraid to say you believe there's only one way to God and that Jesus is that way. I would tell you this. Go out of your way to say thank you. Acknowledge that you know this kind of conversation is not a kind of conversation we have very often. It's awkward. It's scary. Make sure that you tell people thank you, both for sharing with you and for listening to you. And this is going to take time, and you may not get to say everything you want to say in one conversation, but there's my practical advice. If you want to be able to talk about these 12 things that we've learned in this sermon series, try that question or one like it. Don't use my exact question. You probably can't even remember what my exact question is. But invite people to share with you what they believe about God and why they believe it and really listen to them. And it's okay if all you say is thank you at the end of it and you don't get your chance to share it. That's still a loving thing to do. Does that make sense? All right. Here are the 12 cycles we've gone through. This is in your bulletin. I'm going to briefly read these with you. We've got a slide that lists them all, which is too much to take in all at one time. You've got this whole packet in front of you that briefly summarizes all your sermons. This sermon for today isn't summarized, but there's a white spot on the back. You can write it in. Pastor Dan asked me, he said, "Oh, I should have had you summarize my sermon in one..." He should have had me summarize my sermon in one paragraph to put it on here. I said, don't worry, everyone will be able to do that after this morning, right? Okay. Okay, so as we read these, as I give you a summary of this, we're going to have an extended sermon discussion here, and we're going to try to talk not just about the sermon that I just shared, but about the whole sermon series. And here's the goal, to ask, how have these topics helped you with your own doubts, helped you share your faith with others, or helped you put your faith into practice? Or, if they haven't yet, when we go through this cycle again, how are you hoping that these topics will help you with your own doubts, help you share your faith, or help you put your faith into practice? Okay? We can look at the past or the future, these 12 topics. Maybe you pick one that's been helpful or significant or that you want to make sure you get a better answer to than you already have. So grab your booklet and let me quickly hit the highlights of these sermons for you. The first topic is that the will is more powerful than the mind. And this is why some people don't presently believe in Jesus. Remember, we looked at the different soil types from Luke 8. Talked about the fact that these different soils responded differently to the same message. Talked about that's the same with us. The gospel requires a response, and we've got to respond correctly with our will. The second topic is that the Bible is a reliable source of truth about Jesus. And we looked here at Jesus' temptations. We looked at the way that Jesus trusted the Bible. And if Jesus trusted the Bible, we can trust the Bible. The third one, we talked about general revelation, what everyone knows about God. Not everyone knows everything about God, but the Bible says in Romans 1 that everybody knows something about God. We're creatures. We look around and we go, there's a creation. There must be a creator. And you can you can either admit that or you can deny that, but you've got to deal with the fact that there's a creation. The fourth topic was Jesus' use of reason to defend his claims. We looked at Matthew 22, how Jesus used Aristotelian logic to argue with the Sadducees and Pharisees. He argued to them that they should be able to use their brains to know God, and he held them accountable for not doing that. And we need to do the same. Number four. No, that was number four. Number five, Jesus used testimony to defend his claims. We looked at John 5, specifically how Jesus defended his claims to be equal with God the Father and called God as his witness and called John the Baptist as his witness as well. Right? That was, he called John the Baptist as his witness in that sermon too, right? Number six, Jesus used miracles to defend his claims. When Jesus fed the 5,000, that was just one of many examples where Jesus said, look, if you don't believe me, you got to explain how I just did a miracle. What's your explanation? Number seven, Jesus' use of the resurrection to defend his claims. The death and miraculous resurrection of Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. We looked at the fact that that Jesus' death and resurrection was prophesied and fulfilled, and that proves that he's the Christ. Number eight, Jesus used parables to defend his claims. And we looked at images of God in the Old Testament used by Jesus to describe himself. We looked at several Old Testament passages and New Testament passages where Jesus' parables puts him into the place that in the Old Testament parables, God was the shepherd, the rock, those things. Jesus claimed to be God through his parables. Then Jesus' use of bold and direct claims to be God. From John 8, we saw that Jesus said he was the I Am, which is who God was at the burning bush. Yahweh, it's God's name. Jesus put God's name on his own name tag. And 10th, we looked at Jesus' use of prophecy to defend his claims. We looked at Matthew's record of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, specifically related mostly to the Christmas story this time, since we were around Christmas. And then last time, Jesus' use of the Holy Spirit to defend his claims, and we looked at the role of the Holy Spirit in Christ's birth, looking at how God spoke through the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit moving people, and through angels. And today we're looking at practical ideas. So, here's our assignment. We have 20 minutes to talk about this. Let's start with doing this. We're going to take 2 minutes, 1 minute for each of you in your group, to find one of these things that either was most helpful to you or you're hoping will be most helpful to you the next time we go through it. Then we're going to break into groups of slightly larger groups, maybe four or five, and we'll ask you guys to share those. Why was that helpful, or why are you hoping it will be helpful? And then we'll spend some time sharing as a whole group about how these things have been helpful or how we want them to be helpful. And if you have any other practical ideas how you've been able to put this into practice, either, remember, for your own faith, for sharing with others, or in other areas in your life. Let me just quickly share one other illustration of that, and then we'll break into our groups. I heard this great podcast where people called in or sent their questions in for John Piper to answer. And one of the questions was someone who said, I'm really struggling with lust. I have an issue with pornography. Can you recommend me a book that I can read that will help me with that? Do you know what book John Piper recommended? Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. 1,800 pages. And the guy said, why would you send me to read that? John Piper said, if you don't know God, I can't give you reasons to behave correctly. I've got to give you the ammo in order to do what's right. You've got to know God. That's why Pastor Dan has recommended this reading plan to get us to read frequently, muchly, and broadly. Because if we know the Bible, it's going to address these issues. This is why we're doing apologetics. Because if we're confident about who God is, we'll have the ammo we need to do what's right.